give you an idea. You know, they say that every good thing comes to an end. and this is indeed the last session. After that, I'm flying to Melbourne. On Sunday, I'm there preaching twice, and then Monday, I fly to Sydney, and then come back on Tuesday to Melbourne. And then on Thursday, I fly from Melbourne to Hong Kong, Hong Kong to London, and then London to Israel. And I would arrive on Friday afternoon on time to be with the family, and then on Saturday morning to be in our congregation. And I know that the time would go by quickly, so I do want to take this opportunity before the end to say thank you to Louis for putting this together, and for wonderful people that it's amazing how you all got united and working together in putting this seminar together, and for many of you who've come from different parts and driving long. I do hope that the seminar was encouraging to you, and I, if nothing else, I do hope that you would continue to pray for Israel and the salvation of the people of Israel. In this last session, you know, we've been talking about the pattern. We started to see the pattern already in Genesis chapter 3. We talked about the general pattern, and then we spoke about the pattern in the Old Testament and the New Testament last session. And now comes the reality in terms of what is really happening in Israel. Because I think, you know, often we read different passages in the scripture, and we don't necessarily see the fulfillment or the reality, even though we know that God is faithful, God would keep his promises and he would accomplish his things, but we don't know. I think the other thing that is happening in our world, we live in a world that we are bombarded by information. There was a time that we knew very little about different. We knew few things, but we knew deep things about those few things that we know. Today, I think what is happening because of internet and Google. I heard, by the way, somebody said, I don't need Google, I have a wife. So, but, you know, we can read about almost anything. I mean, you can Google how to make how to make a bomb, how to become or anything. But the information that we have, even though we can know about a lot of things, is very, very shallow. And I think that that's something that also happens in terms of our understanding of what is happening in different parts of the world, and certainly in Israel. I know Israel is often, I don't know so much here in Australia, but it's often on the news in the international media. And for the most part, not on a very positive way. And while the media, often they try to make the news very sensational, because the media, after all, they want to sell. But we don't hear about the good things that are happening in Israel, but we particularly don't hear on the days that there is no bombing. Usually we hear when there is a bombing, but there is most of the other days that nothing happens. Few of you have asked me if it's safe to come to Israel. I always say that still, despite of everything, there are still more Jewish people who get killed in car accidents in Israel than in the bombing. And I'm always reminded of the story. I think it was General Lee during the American Civil War, that he was in the middle of the battle, you know, cannons and gunshots and everything was being shot over, and a young journalist came to interview him. And one of the questions that he asked him, he says, "General, I want to ask you if you're not scared. You know, here you are in the middle of the battle. You know, people are getting killed. Seem to be a chaos and everything." And his response was, he said, "Well, young man, the God who protects me, He can protect me and as easily as I sleep in my bed at home, then he can protect me here in this warfield. I think that's also something that we should consider when we think about safety issue. We shouldn't, you know, we shouldn't put ourselves in danger, of course, but we should realize that it's God who protects us and not the places that that we live in. The reality that we started to see last night in Genesis chapter 3 has its impact in a very strong way, even in our world today. As we were going down, I was speaking about the fact that sin has its impact not just in our lives and in us, but also on the nature and that. But we see also, even in our days, how sin is continuing to bring destruction to the lives of people. There are still dictators that they are destroying their own people. We can think of North Korea, we can think of Syria in our days, and Iraq. We can see how the loss of the money causes people to enslave small children, particularly in India, many parts of India, abuse women and men only for a bigger or greater profit. Of course, all of these and many others are the result of sin originating in Genesis 3, as I mentioned. But also we see the reality in which nations and individuals try and continue to try to annihilate the Jewish people and the Jewish nation. And obviously, we have to look at that in a much broader perspective, that it's not just a political issue. It's not about the land, but it is indeed a spiritual battle that is going on. And it's enough to think of today. We talk about the Egyptians and the Canaanites. We didn't have a chance to talk about, for example, the Book of Esther. You know, Haman, who wanted to annihilate the people of Israel. Last night we talked about the Crusaders and the Inquisition and the pogroms and others. And even in our day, we hear of the Hamas and the Hezbollah and Iran that are working so hard to bring destruction in Israel. Two years ago, in August of 2014, there was a big war between Israel and Gaza. And our prime minister at the time was Bibi Netanyahu. He's still our prime minister. He said something that was very telling. He said, you know, we use our missile. He was referring to Iron Dome. He said, we use our missiles to protect our people. But Hamas, they use their people to protect their missiles. And he was referring to the fact that, you know, they were putting all these missiles in schools, in hospitals, in mosques to protect them. So that's something that we need to think about. But I think when we think about Israel. In fact, if you spell it Israel in a right way, it becomes Israel is real. But we see that despite of all the attempts that has been made in the past and the present and obviously in the future, Israel has not only survived, but Israel has thrived and is continuing to thrive. What many of the nations that we read about them in the Old Testament are long gone. Israel is standing and standing tall. Israel continues to contribute to the well-being of the world in which we live in. Many Israeli inventions in various areas of agriculture, medicine, science, and high-tech, as well as the unproportioned number of Prize Nobel winners by Jews and Israelis, has made life a much more productive place and safer place for many people. The Israeli government is one of the few countries that often helps when disaster strikes in areas like Turkey and Haiti and Malawi, Japan, Myanmar, and many others. The NGO, the non-profit organizations like Israel Aid, it's an organization, you can look it up, has aided to some more than 30 or so countries, and they have reached more than 1 million people and distributed over 1,000 of tons of relief and medical supplies, and trained more than 5,000 people, local professionals, how to help in emergency cases with those countries. Today, they and many Israelis are helping with the Syrian refugees. Many people, for example, don't know that a few years ago, the Israeli military set up a field hospital by the border with Syria, as many Syrians were being injured. And more than 1,000 Syrians have kind of crossed the border, have come into Israel, have got treated by the medical field. Some of them have even come into the more permanent hospitals in Israel. And after they have been treated, they have been sent back. So I think the challenge for many people is not so much that Israel still exists, but that is a world power and that it's impacting the world for the better. Israel is making the world, as I said, a better place to live, and it's doing so in the midst of all the hostility that is around us. So it's amazing to think, as we see the goodness of God, that despite of the fact that life, our life and country is under the constant threat, yet Israel at the same time continues to provide so much, or be so much a blessing to other countries. I always think of, in Gaza, there are more than 40% of people that are unemployed. That number sometimes even goes higher. And think how would have some of those very rich Arab countries like Saudi and Dubai, which are building, I don't know what to call it, even that country in so many things, what would happen if they would start 40, 50 factories in Gaza Strip to provide jobs for the Palestinians who are desperately, they don't have a job. Particularly that, I often say that, God, because the fact that God has created us in His image, most of us, no matter where we live, who we are, what color is our skin, we want to live a normal life. We want to get married or have children and see our grandchildren and to die at a normal age, whatever that may be in the country that we're living in. For the most part, we don't wake up in the morning and we say, well, I want to go and blow up myself and get, and kill other people with me. But because the situation is so desperate, the fact that young men and women, not just men even, are willing to do that just says how desperate they are, that there is no hope. And of course, the greatest hope that we can bring to them and others is the hope that we read about in the scriptures through Christ. There's a wonderful book written by the person, an economist, called George Gilder. The name of the book is The Israel Test. It was written a few years ago. It's really worth reading, even though I don't agree with everything he says. I think it's a little bit too much for Israel, if I can say that. But he argues that the reason that much of the world hates Israel is actually because of envy. Which I thought that it's kind of interesting. I think it's probably more spiritual than anything else. But nevertheless, he goes on then to say that Israel today, and I'm quoting, concentrates the genius of the Jews, obscured by the usual media coverage of the war-torn Middle East. Israel's rarely celebrated feast of commercial, scientific, and technological creativity climaxed the Jews' 20th century saga of triumph over tragedy. Today, tiny Israel, which is population of 7.23, now it's 8 million, 5.5 million Jewish stand behind only the United States in technological contributions. We get many of our military equipment from the States. But then we, especially with the fighter jets that we get, then we enhance them and we sell it back to them, some of those technologies. That's the Jewish mind. I want to talk a little bit about political and economical issue as well. Israel has become, in many ways, an island of stability in the midst of the raging sea in the Middle East. It's surrounded by war-torn countries like Syria, that there are more close to about 3 million refugees. Iraq is being torn to pieces by ISIS. They are trying to erase anything that has to do with the Judeo-Christian history. They are destroying a lot of historical places, historical artifacts. And of course, Iraq has a lot of historical places in those two areas. Lebanon is being choked, as we say, by Hezbollah. Egypt has been, even though there is some stability at the moment, but it has been changing hands between the Islamic Brotherhood and the secular government of ISIS. It was one of our previous chief of staff said that for Israel, we rather have countries who are surrounding us with dictators, but stability, but democracy, and with not stability. And we can say the result of that, even in particularly in a place like Syria, as long as Assad was in power, the Christians were being protected. And the fact was that he's so strong and so powerful that nobody would do anything without his kind of provision, without his allowing that. But now that there is no really a dictatorship and it's a torn war, the Christians have been hardly persecuted. Many of them have left. Many of them have been killed, obviously, by ISIS and other radical Islamists. So we can see that the situation in our surrounding nation, of course, the Palestinian, we know their situation with Hamas, and the list goes on and on, even with other countries, Islamic countries like Iran and others like Saudi Arabia, that till not long ago, women were not allowed to drive a car. Now I think it's they are allowed, even though I think the husband has or a man has to sign paper. So we can see where God has brought Israel right in the midst of that. And we are indeed still a land flowing with milk and honey despite of that. So being in this kind of, living in this kind of environment is not always easy for the government leaders, for our citizen, and certainly for the military personnel of IDF to continue the life in a normal way. Knowing that the government officials and the military leaders are not perfect, a large majority of them are certainly not yet Christian, means that at times they do make bad and wrong decision. I think in cases like that, we need to criticize them, just as we need to criticize any other government that makes wrong decisions as well. And often the consequences of those decisions not only painful to the Israeli citizen, but also to the Palestinians who live in our neighborhood. The situation of the Arab population in Israel is somewhat far better than the situation of the Palestinian in the West Bank. I don't know if you know, but more than 22% of the population of Israel is Arabs. These are Arab Israelis that they have Israeli citizenship, Israeli passport. They have, for the most part, in their own cities and villages, they have their own local government. The Arab population, they have their own Arab parties. They used to have about four or five small parties that in the last election they came together, made coalition, and so there is one relatively large political party of the Arab population. But we continue to see the challenges that Israel is facing. You read much about the settlements, the two-state solution, one-state solution, without going into that, and otherwise we would be here till 3-4 in the afternoon. One of the examples, just to understand the challenges that that we are facing in that regard, is that in 2005 Israel evacuated the Gaza Strip. We pulled out not just the military, but particularly all the civilians, all the settlements that were living in Gaza. Since then, probably close to about 16,000 missiles have been shot on Israel. One of them a few years ago, about 5 years ago, landed just three homes from our house in Gedel. We are about 40 kilometers from Gaza Strip. It caused a real trauma to our son. At the time, he was 6 years old, and it took him quite a few years to overcome that. He still sometimes gets nervous when he hears a siren or even a fire engine. But at the same time, he developed a very good hearing. Because when there is a siren, you know, in Israel, when there is a bomb coming, there is a siren, and usually you have, depending where in Israel you are, you have between 15 to 35 seconds to get into a bomb shelter. But he developed a good hearing because, you know, there is the siren goes. We know it's not in our city, but he can tell if it's in Ashdod or Gan Yavne or Ekron. You know, we don't even hear it. And he says, "Dad, there is an alarm in such and such a place." And then, you know, you look at your at the smartphone and you see there is an alarm there. So there is some advantages to that. But I can also say that as a retired major in the Israeli army, which I served for about almost 18 years, that given the situation of the fact that, you know, we are the Israeli army is not just like a Swiss army or other army that they are sitting in peace, but they are in constant warfare and threats. So I think given that situation, I think the IDF, for the most part, behave much more in a much more moralistic way that many of the other armies of the world, given in the situation there. We, I don't know if you read, there was some horrible things that was being done by the U.S. military when they were in Afghanistan and Iraq. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean that there is nothing wrong that our soldiers do. And when they do, we do try to bring them to prosecute it. I don't know if you've been following the news, but about a year ago, an Israeli soldier in Hebron, there was a terrorist bomber that he was lying on the floor. He has been disarmed, but the soldier shot him dead. On his defense, he said that he saw him moving and he thought he had a bomb on him and he was going to click it. But he didn't receive the command to shoot, so the Israeli IDF, they brought him to, prosecuted him, and he was accused of killing, and now they are in the process of deciding on his judgment. I think he probably would be in prison for 2 or 5 years. So we can see that even when those things are happening, we try to do what is right. Again, we are not perfect. I spoke a little bit about political. It's not my favorite subject. The next one I want to talk a little bit about the economy, the economical situation in Israel. One of the things that I think it's certainly encouragement is that for the first time in the history of the Jewish people, today there are more Jewish people who live in Israel than in any other parts of the world. In the past, it used to be the former Soviet Union and United States, U.S., but now the majority of the Jewish population lives in Israel. This has certainly a lot of ramification for a small and tiny country like Israel. Among other things, it means that we need to become much more effective and efficient in providing for the growing number of these new immigrants in their needs, including housing, food, education, health, and above all security, but also languages. We'll talk about that in a moment. But at the same time, and unfortunately, there's also some corruption in the various levels of the society in Israel, and particularly some of the high-level government officials. At the moment, in our prisons, we have a president that was sat in prison. We had a prime minister that was that is in the prison at the moment. We have few ministers that have been in prison. And while, you know, we can look at that in a negative side, I think there is a positive side, and the positive side is the fact that the government officials, that they realize that they're not above the law. I think it was Lord Acton who said that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so we are prosecuting those people. A few of the heads, mayors of different cities have been prosecuted and sitting in jail. So in some ways, that's also a good thing, you know, depending on how we look at it. But it certainly had its other side. And of course, part of our economical challenge is that we continue to spend much of our resources in defending ourselves. I think if for a moment any of the Arab countries, or certainly extreme Islamic countries, they would believe that they can defeat us, they would do so very immediately. And that's why we always have to kind of stand on our feet and to be at least a step ahead of them. And that's why a lot of money is also being spent in research and development. Our Iron Dome, that you probably might have heard about it, that helps protect the population from missiles, is being used in many other countries now. I don't know if it's true or not, but I hear that the White House has deployed some of the Iron Dome to protect the presidential residence of the U.S. president. That was even before of the time of Trump, during the Obama administration. And of course, the other challenge that we're facing economically is that, unlike some of the countries surrounding us, we don't have all the oil and gas resources, even though they have found some good, apparently, gas resources in the sea, in the Mediterranean Sea. So these are some of the political and economic realities in Israel. As I said, there's a lot more to be said in that as well. But I really want to focus on the spiritual reality of Israel. We are talking about Israel between promises and reality. And I think that above all, that reality is not just the economical and geographical and the political, but also the spiritual reality. The number of Jewish people in Israel is on the rise, which is a great encouragement. I will tell you a few stories in a moment. And at the same time, also the number of congregations in Israel is growing. Again, still, even though the numbers are growing, still less than 1% or close to 1% of the Jewish population is Christian. So there is still much more to be done, and your prayers is very, very much needed and appreciated. But the thing that is encouraging is not just that the numbers are increasing, but we are seeing a great zeal among the younger generation when it comes in serving the wider church and serving the community. More and more believers are involved in various outreaches in the society. For many years, most of the churches in Israel were struggling to survive, or as we say, to keep their head above the water. It's still the case for many of us. But at the same time, we are seeing that the churches and various Christian organizations are making a contribution to the society, not just in terms of bringing the gospel, but in areas like providing rehab centers for alcoholic and drug addicts, providing protection homes for prostitutes and others. One of the great, there are many ministries, but one of the great ones is the pro-life ministry in Israel, that it's headed up by a couple, but particularly with his wife, and many are involved in that. A few months ago, I think it was in October, the Israeli parliament gave them a certificate to that organization. And here is the Israeli parliament giving a reward to a Christian organization for their contribution to the welfare of the society. We're seeing a lot of younger generation that they're very gifted. There are many wonderful YouTube and video clips that are being done by Israelis. You can look up one for Israel. There are a lot of testimonies of Jewish people who've come to faith. One of them is an Orthodox Jew by the name of Motel, if you want to Google him. His testimony have been seen by more than 8 million people. Now, of course, it's in English and it has Hebrew subtitles. But to think that, you know, the Israeli population is only about, you know, 7.5 or 8 million, but it has been seen by almost 9 million people, is an amazing thing. And it says something also about the quality of these videos that are done in a very great way. Many of them are very, very evangelistic, very done in a very smart way as well. But I want to just give you just a few stories just to help you see that reality. You know, often stories help us to kind of connect with that. And as we read the Old and the New Testament, it's all about stories that are told. You have to forgive me that both of those, two of those stories are about our daughters, but it's the one that I'm much more familiar and much more confident about it. But there are other stories similar as I would relate them to you. I mentioned that military service in Israel is mandatory. For men is 3 years and for women is 2 years. Usually when you are at the age of 16, once every few months the military calls you into for a day to go to some examination to see where you fit best. The Israeli military has become wiser. In my day, they would decide what they need and they put you there whether you like it or not. But now they realize that they can get they can be much more effective and efficient if they try to match the desire of the people who are serving in the military with the military needs. So they are a lot more helpful in that. So they usually take the young kids to different kind of examination to see where some of their gifts are. One of the things that they do put still for some of the movement, depending on what units they would be in, since most of them they don't serve in the combat units, is they have this what we call small group dynamics. There would be a group of 12 or 15 of them, and they would call on them and they would give them, they say, you have 10 minutes to prepare a 5-minute speech on any subject that you choose. And twice our older daughter, that she was about to go to the military, was asked to do that. And both of those times she decided that, you know, she's going to talk about her faith, something that she knows very clearly. She's very confident. So, you know, she didn't have to do much preparation. So she stood up and spoke about it, and she spoke with it with such a great confidence that eventually she was they sent her to become a teacher. So she is now teaching Hebrew. Her official title is Hebrew commander. She works with new immigrant soldiers that come from different parts of the world, and for 3 months she teaches them Hebrew. In the last class that she had, which they graduated about a month and a half ago, they were 148 soldiers, if I remember, and they were from 38 different countries. So you can see the challenge. But the thing that was important, since she already identified herself with Christ, already in her year that she's been in the military, at least twice she was asked by her commanding officer to stand before them and to talk about her faith. Now, to think that here is the Israeli military asking a soldier to come and speak about her faith is an amazing thing. I have to say that there has been a few weeks afterwards, they ask a lesbian soldier to speak also. So it's not only because they are interested in spiritual things, but nevertheless, the fact that they would ask her to do that is a wonderful thing. Last September, which was our Jewish New Year, usually on New Year, each base they give the best soldier reward, and she was given that reward as the best soldier in her unit. There were about 3,000 soldiers in that in her base, and again, you know, she's wonderful, just like her mother. But the fact that the Israeli military would give a reward to a Jewish Christian says a lot about that. So we see that, and her story is not unique. In our congregation, we have about 11 soldiers who are serving in the military. Few of them had an opportunity. They were asked to talk about their faith. The other story is about our middle daughter, Hadass. She is now almost 18. She would be going to the military very soon. So there would be a few months that both of our daughters would be in the military, which causes some anxiety for my wife, I'm sure. But she also served in the military, so that's part of life in Israel. But our daughter, when she was 16, finishing her middle school and going into high school, her teacher met with each one of them individually. Part of that, each of the students was to, first of all, to tell them that now that they are moving from middle school to high school, there is a higher expectation from them. They need to work harder. They require to take a lot more initiative in different things and study and so forth. But also, she wanted to know if they need any help in any math or physics or any area, or if there's any social issues in the family, if it's a dysfunctional family that she needs to know. And so when she met with our daughter, at the end of her monologue, she asked her if there's anything special about her that she needs to know. And she said, no, but the only thing that may be important for you to know is that I'm a Jewish Christian. And she said, what do you mean? She said, well, you know, we are Jewish, but we believe in the Old and the New Testament. We believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. So for, I don't know, 3 or 4 minutes, she told her what she believes. And to her surprise, the teacher said, you know, when the school starts, at some point, I would ask you to stand before the class and to tell them about what you just shared with me. She came home, obviously, very excited, but she was a little bit not so optimistic. She thought that, you know, she wouldn't do that. But lo and behold, a few months later, she told us, she said, next week on Friday morning, you have the full class hour, 45 minutes, to talk about what you shared with me. And so as she was preparing, she was talking to me a little bit, you know, what should she say and everything. And what was interesting, she said to me, she said, Dad, you know, I definitely want to share the gospel and tell them about the gospel. But there's also something more important for me that I want to convey to them. And that is the fact that my faith is something that happens every day and every hour. And it's not something that happens only once a week when I come to church. And as I questioned her, trying to understand what's her motive is, what is the reason, I said, you know, that often, you know, I have very good friends. She's very sociable, again, like her mother. And you know, she said, we are together and we do a lot of things, but often on Friday night they invite me to come over for a party or for a birthday, and sometimes I say no because I know if I go there I would be very late next morning. You know, I would wake up very late and I don't want to be late for the church, but I certainly don't want to come to church very tired. And then the other thing that sometimes during the week they go to some activities that I just don't feel comfortable going there, so I say no. But often they think, even though they know I'm a Christian, but often they think that I'm a snob. So it's important for me to tell them that my faith is not a It's not a religion. It's not about a list of do's and don'ts, but it's something that impacts me, my whole life. And she spoke. They had quite few question and answers. One of the boys in her class, she said, "You know what you shared was very interesting. I think when I get older, I like to consider that." So that's boys for you. But the amazing thing was that a few days later, another teacher from the same from a different 10th grade asked her to do the same thing. Now, what you have to realize about that amazing about that is that in Israel you have a law that you cannot share the gospel with minors. Minors are considered those who are under the age of 18. To be honest, I personally like that. You know, we have a 12-year-old son. He's not a Christian yet. You can pray for him. His name is Meydan. You know, I don't want, as he's walking to school or as he's doing something, that somebody, a Jehovah Witness or a Mormon or, I don't know, a Buddhist or somebody would try to get hold of him and try to convince him. So it's not a bad thing. But that means that, you know, I can't go in a school or I can't go and talk to children. But here it is, a teacher in high school is asking another child to stand before the class and talk to them about faith, something that we cannot do. So we can see some of the great things that that God is doing. Another story is about our church evangelist. In the last couple of years, he's been working with Holocaust survivors. In Israel today, there are something like about 180,000 Holocaust survivors and war veterans that are still alive. As you can imagine, most of them are very, very old. Each month, more than 1,500 of them are dying, for the most part, without Christ. And of course, as time is going by, there would be much larger number of them that are would be passing. Sorry, would be passing away. So we've been working with about 5 different Holocaust survivors club. One of the things that that he does, he takes a group of survivors on a bus tour to different places in Jerusalem, Sea of Galilee and Nazareth, with a Christian tour guide. She takes them to places that we read about in the New Testament, and she opens her Bible and reads the story and what happened there, and shows them around. And in every place that she is, she's just amazingly connects that to the gospel. And then we provide them with a very nice meal. Most of these Holocaust survivors often have to make a very hard choice between buying a medicine or food because they can't afford both of them. So they are very happy about somebody that not only providing them with food but taking them out of their lonely places and giving them a day of tour. But at the end of the tour, our evangelist, he has a captive audience. They are sitting in the bus. They can't go anywhere till they arrive home. And he takes the microphone, and he doesn't take advantage of them. But for 10, 15 minutes, he shares the gospel. He kind of connects the things that they have seen, especially that his parents were also Holocaust survivors, and he talks to them about that. And then he offers them New Testament and some of the books that we've done in Hagefen. And for the most part, more than half of them take those books. The other thing that we have been doing in the last 3-4 years related to that is inviting the Holocaust survivors to our church for a special event. By the grace of God, we have now a new church building, which is much larger facility. We were actually the first church in Israel that bought a piece of land, went to municipality, asked permission to build a congregation. The first reaction was, well, in the Israeli laws, there are laws pertaining to where and how you can build a synagogue and a mosque, but not a church, because there never been, since 1948 and probably before that, a church that has been built in Israel. So we had to define what is it that we do in a church, and based on that, they enabled us to build a light industrial area, even the most synagogue and mosque are in residential areas. So we were the first one. We had to fight it all the way to the Supreme Court. You can pray for us that we would get the final occupancy permission. They have, quote, lost our files twice. So we realized that there is another spiritual battle going on there. But we still are using the facility because we provided them all the paperwork and everything that they needed. So we are kind of functioning in the gray area. But we hope that that would be ratified very soon. But nevertheless, in the last 2-3 years, we have invited them to come for various Jewish holidays. We rent some tables. We bring catering food. Usually either myself or evangelist, we share the gospel for 10, 15 minutes, usually from the Old Testament. They're very attentive. We have some nice Yiddish music, which many of them grew up with. We bring them some smile. And then we serve them, again, a warm meal. And then at the end of the meal, we have some fellowship with them. And then before they go, we have always a free literature table with Bibles and other books. And they love to read, especially that they are lonely. And many of them take books with them. Now, we have to realize that also something that, in a sense, almost a miracle. Because many of these people who've gone through the Holocaust, they came out of it. One of the big questions is always, where was God when we were going through all this hard situation? And to be honest, there is really not a very good answer that we can give. I mean, obviously, we can say that God is sovereign, which is true, and it certainly is. But it doesn't always satisfy them. So one of the things I've learned that I often, when I ask that question, I said, you know, God was in the same place that he abandoned his own son to die on the cross to provide you life. And the fact that you are still alive and you can hear that is just a great sign of the goodness of God, that you can receive life and life abundantly despite of all that you have gone through. But I said all of this not just to talk about what God is doing in the young people and the Holocaust survivors, but our evangelist has been already twice been asked to meet with the deputy mayors of both the city of Ashkelon and Ashdod, the two cities that we work in, and he was very impressed with the work that he's doing in helping these Holocaust survivors. So as a result, he took a picture of him and some of the activities done, and he put it in the monthly magazine of the city with his name, the church number, and his mobile number. Now, if we needed to put this kind of ad, I'm not sure if they would have accepted our ad as Jewish Christian, but we certainly would have to pay a few $100 at least. But here is the Israeli government advertising an evangelist of a church in Israel with his phone number, with his picture and everything, and encouraging people to come and call and to be involved with that. So you can see a wonderful thing that God is doing in Israel in terms of the gospel. We are starting to see, we talked about Romans 9, 10 and 11. We are starting to see a crack, but only a crack in the wall, in a sense that we are seeing more and more Jewish are open and are interested in the gospel. Another amazing thing, again, related to the government, I'm was the chairman of Israel College of the Bible. It's the only Israeli seminary, if we can call it that. It's in the city of Netanya. Once a month, the municipality gives the name of the poor and the needy in the city to the college, and the students and the faculty, they take a day off, they gather together, they pack food and other essentials for them, and they deliver them to the addresses that that the municipality gives. And again, the fact that municipality, a local government in Israel, is giving names of needy people to an Israeli, to a Jewish Christian organization, again, is an amazing thing. So when we look at all of these things, we are very grateful, and we are looking forward to what more God can do. You know, Paul in Romans 9:10-11, he talked about that if the rejection has been a blessing for the Gentiles, how much more the coming back that would be life from death. And I use that that kind of logic for saying that if this is what is happening today in Israel, how much more would the future bring for the Jewish people in that sense? I think I still have 5 more minutes, right? Okay. I think one of the things that I've said, some of the stories and some of the great things that are happening, but I think it's also important to look at it in a bigger context. And a bigger context, of course, is what I call the restoration of the language and the land. Hebrew language, as you know, is one of the older languages in the world, and yet for 2,000 years, it was not a spoken language. The Jewish people who lived in various parts of the world, in order to survive, especially that they were living in different parts, they had to speak the languages of that country, just like Jews in Australia would speak Australian than Hebrew. But also they said that this is the language that God has spoken. We shouldn't use it for our daily conversation. And so Hebrew language wasn't a common language, but in late 19th century, a gentleman by the name of Eliezer Ben Yehuda, you can again Google him, I gave you some homework today. His life story, his biography is an amazing, he felt that he needs to revive the Hebrew language. One of his saying was that people without a language, without a common language, cannot really be a people. We know of what Martin Luther did during the Reformation when he translated the Bible into German language, and it kind of united the German tribes together. But he revived the Hebrew language, and then of course it became not only the official language of the settlers before 1948, but also when Israel became a state, it became the official language of the state of Israel. And of course, in 1948, Israel became the state. God, after almost, again, 2,000 years, brought us back to the land of the fathers, based on some of the prophets, especially Ezekiel 37 and others. But more important than that, what we have seen, particularly in the last decade or so, is that the restoration of the language and the restoration of the people has been paving the way for the restoration of the people. We spoke a little bit about Hagef and our publishing. In our publishing, I don't know if I mentioned that, but one of our staff, our accountant, she's Argentinian Jew. We have two others that they are from state of Georgia. Another lady, she's from Sweden. Another from Iraq. And our previous office manager, he was from Romania. Now, 30, 40 years ago, to reach out to these Jewish people with the gospel, you needed not only to be in these countries, but also to speak all these languages. But as it is, God, in his sovereignty, and because of his faithfulness, and because of his pattern, he has enabled the Jewish people from all over the world to come to the tiny piece of land, and they all speak the same language. So when you're publishing a book, or we are doing an evangelistic booklet, it's going out to all these Jewish people who in the past didn't speak Hebrew, they were scattered all over, and now they're one small piece of land, and that has enabled the church among the Jewish people to be reestablished again. And that's another thing that brings us a great hope of what can happen in the near future. So, in way of conclusion, you know, we've seen a certain pattern of how God works in the world. We saw his logic in creation. And later on we saw his dealing to his covenants with the people. We saw again and again that while we as people, we as his supreme creature, if we can call ourselves that, while we failed, he never failed. And he continued to be faithful to his promises. And that gives us today a great encouragement that despite of what life might bring for us, we can have a great hope. And the hope is that God, the faithful God, that we see him in the Old Testament and the New Testament working in a similar pattern, would continue to do his good and perfect and therefore acceptable will in our lives until he bring us safe home to that destination. Of course, part of that is also the place that the Jewish people have in God's redemptive plan. I do hope that Australia and certainly you, dear brothers and sisters here in Brisbane, would have an active part in praying for the work of God in Israel and among the Jewish people, and to be more involved in knowing what God is doing in our tiny land. We often talk about pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So do pray for the peace of Jerusalem, even though there are many people who want, everybody now wants a peace of Jerusalem. Thank you very, very much. I'm very grateful for you. Thank you. Oh, yes.
Thank you very much, David. As advertised, we are taking a collection, and so if our ushers can start passing the baskets around now. So if you are interested in supporting and making a gift today towards David and Hagafen Publishing, I'm not saying it correctly, am I, David?
Fine.
Yeah.
Hagafen.
Then the baskets will come around now. So very shortly, we'll also start our question time. If you have a question, you can put your hand up and I'll bring the microphone to you. And we'll start over there with Marilyn. Ladies first, Reg. And then we'll pray and I'll finish and send us all out, and I'll have some tasks for packing up chairs and things like that too. Actually, while the baskets are being passed around, when you walk out, on the table over there, you'll notice that there are brochures and posters. So next Saturday is the National Day of Prayer and Fasting. Traditionally, this has happened in Canberra, and people have hopped on buses and flown to Canberra and have gone to Parliament House and had the National Day of Prayer there. And this year they're doing something different and they've made it more regional. And so Brisbane is going to be having our National Day of Prayer in City Hall. It starts 10 o'clock and will finish at 4 p.m. in the afternoon. And you can come for the whole 6 hours, or if you've only got a short time, come for what you can. Or you can actually have your own prayer group at home and you can register online. All the information is available online, but if you take one of the brochures, you'll be able to find your way to that. Okay, so first question to Marilyn.
I guess I should come forward.
David, I hear you using the term for a... We're very familiar with the Messianic... Messianic believer or Messianic Jew. You've used all sorts of different terms, and Jewish believers and Christian Jews and
Jewish
Christians. And so what are we supposed to use, and what's all the difference?
Okay, a great question. I did that purposely. Usually I, when I'm speaking in a... mixed audience, Gentile audience, I should say, I usually prefer to use the term Jewish Christian, even though in the Hebrew language we call ourselves Yehudi Meshichi, which means Messianic Jew. And the reason I do that is two reasons that I use the Jewish Christian term. First of all, in our history, there has been few false messiahs. In fact, if you be coming to Israel, you would see a big poster of Rabbi Schlesinger, which was the rabbi from Brooklyn that died some, if I recall, 11 years ago. His followers believe that he is the Messiah. So we see big poster of his picture all over Israel, and underneath it says, "Long live the Messiah." It says, "Yechi Melech HaMashiach," long live King Messiah. They believe that he's the Messiah. They believe that he would come back. So that's one thing that, you know, I don't want to avoid that confusion. But the main reason is that if I would refer to myself here as a Messianic Jew, then I don't have anything in common with you, my brothers and sisters, who are not Jewish and not Messianic, but you call yourself Christians. So when I say that I'm a Jewish Christian, that name Christ becomes something common between us.
David, I know you don't like politics, but it's just with the election of Donald Trump as the president, he's talking, and we've heard the reports about moving the American embassy to Jerusalem. And I'm sure that there's a spiritual significance to that, as well as a political significance. Would you like to make comment on that in terms of the spiritual perspective on that, please?
You know, first of all, I should say something about Donald Trump. I know I wasn't asked that, but I think we should take everything that he says with a grain of salt, as we say. That's something that we need to take into consideration. But at the same time, I certainly think that there is significant about City of Jerusalem, particularly as we see in the last couple of years, particularly the UNESCO and UN and others have been trying to disconnect any connection between the Jewish people and Jerusalem. I think it was 3 or 4 years ago, Abbas, the president of the Palestinian Authority, in Christmas, he was in Bethlehem in the Church of Nativity, and he made a comment that Jesus was the first Palestinian martyr. That Jesus was the first Palestinian martyr. So we can see that things are not going in the wrong direction. We live in a post-modernity time. That if you say a lie long enough and enough times, everybody believes it. And I think that in that sense, you know, people are trying to erase any connection of our people to Jerusalem. We see how many times Jerusalem appears in the Old and the New Testament, and we compare that with the number of times that it appears, for example, in the Quran, which is not found even once, as far as I know. So there is that spiritual significance of that decision. But at the same time, you know, we have to realize that if that would happen, that's going to cause, some people say, the Third World War. Among the Arab people. I think it should have been done long ago before things became so much heated. One of the things I heard that at least at the moment they are thinking about at least moving the resident of the U.S. embassy into Jerusalem, because at the moment he lives in Herzliya near Tel Aviv. So it certainly does have significant but it's going to cause some challenges as well. So,
sure. David, I heard that there were the use of the Gospels was now being introduced in schools since Jesus was a global figure and a Jew. I raised that with a young man who'd spent some time in Israel, and he said there is still very strong feeling against the concept of a crucified Messiah, and therefore that the gospel was not welcome in the schools. Then he said it may be some schools, not others. Could you kind of give us a bit of clarification, please?
Yeah, as far as I know, certainly in the public school and definitely in the religious school, because we have two systems of public school. One is the regular popular school, which is secular, even though they do teach the Bible because it's mandatory. And the second one is the Orthodox schools, which is also public. As far as I know, neither one of those two systems would do anything like that, would have anything that would add to the curriculum. But in the recent years, we've been having some new schools, private schools that are opening up, which is they're called democracy schools. I don't like many of those private schools. Most of them, the kid gets to choose what subject he wants to study. So I don't think that's a that's a good way of educating a child, certainly in those in his younger age. There might be one or two of them that not because they are open to the gospel, but because they want to teach a wider understanding. They might talk about also Christianity. But for the most part, the public schools in Israel don't do that, even though there have been a few cases. I mentioned about our middle daughter, also our older daughter, and a few other students have been asked by their teacher to talk about that. You know, I use the word sharing their faith. That's certainly not what the teacher would use those terms, but that's what's happening.
Yes. Well, just firstly, as a Christian brother, though I'm not Jewish, I want to say it is a joy to share the first same first name with
okay.
you.
So it's a wonderful name.
And I'd just like to ask about your December 2016 newsletter, where you make the statement in 2017, the world will commemorate the 500th year of the Reformation, and you have a picture of
Luther
nailing his thesis to the door. I'm just wondering if you would like to comment on Luther's views of Romans 9, 10, 11, and what implications that has for us as a church today.
Yeah. Unfortunately, Luther made some horrible comments about the Jewish people, particularly in his latter part of life, but at the same time, there is an expression in Hebrew that you can't throw the diaper with the baby, and I think that while we have to condemn some of those things that Luther wrote, especially that Hitler later on used many of his writings, but at the same time we can't take away from him the things that that he did for the church, the fact that we are here today, the fact that we sing in our churches, the fact that we have the Bibles in our languages is the result of Reformation and many of the things that Calvin, but also Martin Luther did. I think some of Martin Luther's comment about the Jewish people have to be understood in its context. Now, in no way I'm trying to justify what he said. But we have to understand that Martin Luther came, I suppose some of you might know his biography, but he came from a Catholic church background. God saved his life because he prayed there was a thunder that he was thought he was going to die. He prayed that if God would save him, he would become a monk. And he became a monk. And as he was in the monastery, just like in those old times, he realized that justification is by works. In other words, he has to do everything he can to be a holy man, to keep the commandments. There's a story that is told that when he was in the monastery, in the morning at some point in the day, they would have a time of confession, where the monks would come to the priest and they would confess their sins. Usually they sit for 2-3 minutes and they confess, "Well, forgive me, Father, for I coveted my brother's meal or something." But when Martin Luther would come, he would sit there for hours. And he would confess every sin, every thought, everything he had. And then joyfully he would go back to his room. The minute he gets to his room, he realized that there was another sin that he forgot. Or maybe on the way he already have seen that, he would go back. So he drove everybody crazy in that sense. But Martin Luther, when he came to realization that justification is by faith alone, it was as if a huge weight were taken off his shoulder. And as he understood the Jewish law and the Judaism, he realized that the Jewish people are in the same way. You know, those 613 commandments, all of the commandments, they were working so hard to be justified, but the harder they worked, just like himself, more they were failed. And so he thought that they should be also realizing, just like he, that they should come to faith. And when they didn't, that's when he turned his pen and become very, very negative towards him, unfortunately. So we can't justify what he said, but we can maybe understand a little bit the background of it.
David, last night you said you shared something of your own story about the animosity from your family towards you when you converted to Christianity. Today you've given us some very positive stories about openings in schools and that with your own family. I'm just wondering if you'd like to, is there any change, like is that a general change, or what's the situation between Orthodox Jews and Christian Jews in Israel these days?
Yeah, definitely there is a change, and the change is positive. Now, of course, with the short time that we had, I wanted to emphasize the great things that are happening, and wonderful things are indeed indeed happening. We are seeing some changes among the Orthodox. I think I shared that last night. But at the same time, again, there is still majority of the Orthodox Christian are very close to Christianity, but we are seeing a change. At least they are not very adamant about persecuting and about giving a hard time. Many of them, as I said, they are exposed to the gospel, to the electronic media, the smartphone and tablets and all of that. In fact, it was interesting, about 2-3 months ago, there was a big demonstration in Jerusalem by the Orthodox community that they were complaining that the Orthodox community's biggest enemy is the internet. I don't know against who they were demonstrating, but that was something, and we can understand that, not just the issue of pornography and all of the evil of the electronic, but they're also seeing that because of the internet, they are so easily can access Christian material, New Testament, and other books, and they see that as a great enemy. For many years, they tried to stop from the people owning a smartphone, but it doesn't work. We live in a world that you can't live without them, unfortunately. So we're seeing a change, but it's a drop in the ocean, but it's a very significant drop, and it's this drop that gives us a great hope, just like the first fruit. You know, the first fruit that we read about is really the first fruit that comes out, and if they are good, we know that the harvest is going to be great. So that first fruit that we are seeing, those changes that we are seeing, though small, they are very joyful and very grateful, and hopeful that the future is going to be great. Doesn't mean that we're not going to go through difficulties. Doesn't mean that there's not going to be persecution. But God is good.
Yes, David, first of all, I'd like to say a word of thanks. First of all, thanks to Louise, wherever she is.
Behind you.
Yes.
Yes.
Because she was brave enough and had enough faith to take on board the challenge to invite you to come to Australia. And so we say thanks to Louise for doing that, and thank you for coming. Mm-hmm. It's always good to have somebody from Israel.
Blood and flesh, or flesh and blood.
Come to yes, as one who travels back and forwards to Israel, it's always good to see one over this side. Now, my question relates to probably the most bandied about phrase, in political terms, and I'm sorry to go back onto the political arena,
okay,
is the two-state solution. I'm wondering if you could tell us, many of us hope and pray that that never happens, but nonetheless, if it were to happen, what the implications of that would be for Israelis like yourself. Now, I mentioned to you that I am a volunteer at the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem, and my understanding is this, that if the two-state solution were to be enacted, brought about, that the Garden Tomb, in fact, would find itself into the other side of the fence. In other words, it would be in Palestinian territory, and that brings a certain amount of uncertainty about its opportunity that it currently has. But looking at a broader scale, I'm wondering if you could summarise for us what the implication of a two-state solution would actually mean for Israelis.
Yeah. You know, unfortunately, sometimes we have to make a choice of the less evil between the two. And I think whether we talk about the two-state solution or one-state solution, none of them are necessarily a perfect solution. I certainly agree with your evaluation that if you know, there was a two-state solution, and if Jerusalem or East Jerusalem was to become part of the Palestinian nation or country, that would jeopardize not just the Garden Tomb, but also the other historical Jewish places, you know, like the tombs of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Ma'arat HaMichpala that we read about in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, and other places. And unfortunately, history shows that usually the Muslim people are not very respectful of Christian or Jewish religious sites. We see that certainly in these days in Iraq, and I think that that's certainly a concern, and that we that needs to be addressed. I do hope that if we come to that solution, and sometimes I'm not sure that that is necessarily a bad solution, particularly if we see a change in the attitude of the Palestinian people. I don't know if it would happen, but hopefully it would happen. But I hope that our government would want to keep those Christian sites in the hand of Israel. And I think that the record of Israel has shown that despite of our quote-unquote differences with Christian, we have a great working relationship, a great relationship with the Christian community, with the evangelical community. And we have certainly been protecting those Christian sites that I'm not sure it would happen under the Palestinian Authority.
Okay, we might have time just for one last question.
David, last night you've been talking about the sovereignty of God and how important the covenant that you were talking about last night. It's always the Jewish people that break us, and yet God is the keeping covenant. And you were talking about cutting of the covenant, and how important it is. And cutting of that covenant, it's like the scarlet thread that threads through both testaments, the Old and the New Testament. And yet, not many churches, not many talk about this, but the consequences it talks about in Jeremiah is so, unbelievable that people realize how important this is. You know, it's a reflection in the New Testament through Jesus. And just wondering your comments on that, why there's not much said about it.
You mean about Jeremiah 31? Again, I think certainly among the Jewish people, it's not being mentioned because of a similar reason why Isaiah 53 is not being read in the synagogue. Because they it's just so clear for us. But I think also we have to, I always try to put everything in, look at in the right perspective, but look at the things in both sides. Paul, when he was persecuting the church, I imagine that he was consciously thought that he's doing the right thing, because he wanted to protect the name of God from blasphemy and other things. I think some of the Jewish people, some of the Jewish rabbi, they are sure that, to talk about Jesus as the Son of God is blasphemy. You know, there is one God. You know, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. By the way, in that passage, the name of God is used three times. Very interesting. So they are trying to protect, and that's why they don't want to cause to those, quote, from their point of view, unwise Jewish people, unlearned Jewish people, to fall in the trap, quote-unquote, of that. And that's why they don't mention that, that's why they don't use that, because they don't also know how to explain that, when that new covenant would happen.
Thank you very much, everyone. Thank you, David. I have some good news for you.
Okay.
We have collected today $765.35. And combined with what we received last night, that comes to a total of $1,837.90. So thank you, everyone, for your generosity, and thanks to God for that. Thank you, Fraser, for your thank you earlier. It was a step of faith, even just opening my mouth and saying to David, I actually questioned myself, what are you doing? Like, who are you to ask him to do this? And I was very, even more afraid coming back to Australia and thinking, how do I make it happen? Well, you can't make it happen, you pray. And that is how this has happened. Even morning tea today is an answer to prayer, because I needed people to help in lots of different ways. And I went to a prayer meeting, and at the end of the prayer meeting, Ronald and Mace Slade came up to me and said, how can we help? So we met for dinner one night and we chatted, and they said, we can do that, and we can do that, let us do it. So thank you very much. Thanks for your team. And again, I can't say it enough, thanks to God for his help and provision. So I hate goodbyes, so I'll try not to cry. thank you so much, David, for coming. can't tell you how thrilled I am. And I'd like to say thank you to everyone else who's come. I've enjoyed receiving your emails and your telephone calls, and may we come? Yes, you may. And so I'm so glad that you've been able to join us, and it's been such a blessing. God's word is so beautiful and powerful, and what a great, generous, kind, faithful, sovereign God we serve. And that he should even notice us and be interested in us and listen to our prayers and provide for us in so many ways. What else can I say? I have to just say something a little bit boring. We need to pack up some of the chairs. And so at the end, when we stand up, this is what I think should happen. So I'm saying all of these chairs on this side get packed up against the wall there in stacks of five. The remaining chairs here can then get shuffled over and put into two columns, so there's a little pathway in the middle. Does that sound okay? So for those who are able-bodied and able to help with that and don't have to run away, thank you very much. Let's pray. Almighty God, we just want to say thank you. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for calling out a people unto yourself, the people of Israel. Thank you for leading them to a land that you promised them. Thank you for sending your Son to die for them and for us. Thank you that he is not dead, but he is risen. And he is reigning on high in heaven now. And Father, we just look forward to his return, but we pray before he comes that many, 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 many more people in Israel, Jewish people around the world, and Gentile people everywhere, that you will be gracious and merciful and allow us the opportunity to continue to share the gospel and pray for the nations. And Father God, we pray in all things that you'll help us so that your name will be made great. Hallowed be your name, and let your will be done. Father, thank you for hearing us and what you're going to do. We pray for David as he continues now to Melbourne and Sydney, and then his journey home to his family. Bless him, provide for him and his needs, and we say thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everyone.